The second division, the ruin, chapters 3 through 11. The first division of Genesis opens with a ruin, that of the earth. So here the second division opens in like manner, but now it is the ruin of man. He has come from his Creator's hand, even as the earth in the beginning, perfect and complete. We have seen him in his garden, mind developed in harmony with his full-grown body, naming all the creatures in turn as the Lord God brought them before him. The wise of the world are inclined to look down from the height of their fancied superiority upon this first man as being ignorant and inferior because of the accumulated wisdom and knowledge which the ages have bestowed upon them, but they are mistaken. The first man, with simple God-given ability, easily performed what the scientific men of today are unable to do until they have spent years of study and received help from numerous earthly sources. If it were possible for us today to look upon that man fresh from the hand of his Creator, powers of spirit, soul, and body, pure, true, poised, vigorous, strong, and upright, we would truly exclaim, "How have the mighty fallen," instead of risen. Adam was in fellowship with God, a marvelous intelligence, capable of intercourse with the divine mind, and conscious of intimacy with him. His environment was beautiful in the extreme, no fault to be found in any respect. Nature truly was at her best, no thorns, thistles, briars, or brambles, no sign of corruption anywhere, for the ground had not yet been cursed because of sin. Our eyes have never beheld the natural world in its perfection, free from all abnormal conditions, as the first human pair beheld it in that garden of delight. And Adam was master of it all. He was a king there in that scene of perfection, and his every need was supplied. For we read that the Lord made to grow first every tree that is pleasant to the sight, shade tree for his comfort and to gratify the perception of beauty with which he was endowed. Second, there were trees good for food, furnishing man all he needed for the maintenance of his physical life. Third, there was the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the two last named trees were not to furnish food for the body, neither emotional satisfaction for the soul, so we must conclude that they have to do with the spirit of man. The tree of life was said to occupy the conspicuous place in the midst of the garden, and permission was given to eat of it. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had a less exalted place and its fruit was prohibited. The tree of life was made prominent as though to hide the lesser tree from man, which is indeed suggestive. Sin's entrance. We now begin the second division, which, as we said, opens with a ruin. Herein is a narrative recorded that would be unintelligible had we not the clue to understanding it in other portions of the scriptures. What was the meaning of this strange temptation? Who is the tempter? This one who has entered into the garden of God. He is to the front right at the outset of this chapter, for immediately we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We need not be in any doubt as to his identity. He was none other than the devil and Satan. The beast itself was not the real tempter, for it is on the plane of animal life and has no God consciousness. The serpent simply allowed the real personality, Satan, to take possession of him and bring the curse upon man. The fact that Jehovah did not allow the devil to come in angelic beauty to allure man clearly lessened the temptation, and still more so that he permitted him to come only in a beast's form. Hence the serpent was but the agent or instrument, the mouthpiece of the greatest created being, Lucifer, son of the morning. We read of the latter in Ezekiel 28:12 through 17 and also Isaiah 14:12, though in both cases it was apparently an earthly ruler whom God was addressing. But the language goes far beyond anything that could be said of the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon. Those men were but tools of a master, a greater mind than they, who was fulfilling his purposes through them. In Ezekiel, God addressed Lucifer, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." He was all that even his creator could desire, so marvelously complete in every desirable gift and glory. And yet there was a rift in the lute, a discord in the harmony of the universe, and that same glorious angelic being was the cause. He had been in the Eden on high, God's garden, and every precious stone was his covering. We read that he was perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. God pronounced judgment upon him. He exclaimed, "Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." If we turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we will learn the cause of his sin. The Lord here addressed the same angelic being, calling him Lucifer, telling of his fall and its cause. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That angel was determined in his heart to get the throne of God. It was a fixed purpose with him, revealed by the five times he said, "I will." He had been given dominion over the earth in the beginning, as well as over the atmospheric heavens, as a close study of the scriptures appears to indicate. But more, he was in the very presence of God as the anointed cherub. He was called to magnify and glorify God, even as the living ones of whom we are given a glimpse in Revelation, who it would seem have the place which Lucifer lost, and more. From the expression, "the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created," we would infer that he was a full pipe organ in himself and was to lead in the worship of heaven. Nevertheless, he was not content with even this exalted place nor these extraordinary honors, but he would ascend into the very heaven of heavens, the place of God's immediate throne, and wrest dominion from the Creator himself. The language, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," indicates the exalted position he was seeking. He intended to reign as universal sovereign. "I will ascend above the clouds" reveals the fact that the place of his dominion was in the atmospheric heavens, but he was planning to extend his rulership over all the dominion of God. "I will be like the Most High" clearly shows his hand. He would be equal with his Creator. Yea, more, he would hurl him from his throne and take his crown and sovereignty. Observe that he had said all this in his heart, but God, the omniscient, knew. "Thou hast sinned" was his solemn verdict. Never before had these words been uttered. There was the origin of sin, and Lucifer, the star of the morning, was the first sinner, ages before man was created. We behold here also that sin is an attitude rather than an act. Lucifer had not yet performed one sinful act, yet sin was in his heart. "I will" is the essence of sin in a creature. My will against God's will is a state of lawlessness, which is sin, 1 John 3:4. It puts self, the creature, on the throne in the place of God, the Creator. It was thus that Lucifer lost his place amidst the stones of fire, but he has not yet been ejected from his dominion in the lower heavens. The bounds of the latter we do not know, but it is from this point of vantage that he has been able to control earthly affairs as far as God permitted. He had claimed and intended to demonstrate the fact that he was able to rule the universe of God, so he must be allowed, though in a limited sense, to prove his claim. He is permitted a rulership over that part of God's domain that had been entrusted to him. Therefore, he is said to be the God of this world. And the Lord Jesus himself did not dispute his claim to bestow the kingdoms of this world upon whom he should choose. God could put him down at any moment, but he has some plans and purposes to perfect, and he is waiting his time. He is giving his enemy plenty of rope whereby he will eventually hang himself. We saw in our first lesson that the primary result of this fallen star's independent rule was the collapse of this little earth ball and its burial in a watery grave. We also viewed its creator in his reconstruction, making it habitable again and setting Adam, whom he had created very good, over it. Now Lucifer, or Satan, his name as fallen, is deeply interested in the man to whom God had given dominion. He is assured that if Adam remains subject to his Creator, he will have no power on this terrestrial globe, and sooner or later may be ejected from his place in the upper regions. He reasons, therefore, that he must evolve some scheme whereby man will be in the same attitude to God that he is, hence in harmony with him. That is, he is determined to tempt man to independence of his Creator and get him on his side. Alas, how well he succeeded, the sequel shows. Observe his cunning. He enters paradise and approaches the woman, not the man, in the form of a serpent. He realizes that he stands a better chance of success with her, as she had not been given the prohibition. The Lord God had spoken to the man. He was the head of the woman. Therefore, he was responsible, and her safety was in recognition of his place. Here at the outset was where the woman erred. She should have referred the beast to her husband and not have attempted to answer him. As we examine the account before us and meditate upon it, we are impressed with the fact that the tree of death is now to the center of the stage. The tree of life, to which God gave emphasis, is not even mentioned. The attention of Eve is directed by her questioner to the forbidden tree, and so interested does she become that she sees no other. She is fascinated, gazing upon the tree in the midst of the garden, as she refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which probably heretofore she had never dared to look upon except with dread and alarm. Yet now she is standing without fear or awe, gazing with great desire upon that very tree. Satan has projected the thought of disobedience into her heart. He has so gained control of her eye that she ignores the tree of life. And yet it was apparently a simple question whereby man's innocence was lost forever. Satan appears very much interested in the forbidden tree and deeply solicitous as to its prohibition. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That is, has God indeed forbidden you to eat of all the fruit? In her answer, it is very evident that she is reasoning. A doubt of God's love is already forming in her mind. She is questioning, why the prohibition? She cannot understand God's way with them. She is judging him. Consequently, she is getting away from his presence and protection. It is impossible to learn God or his purposes by the cogitations of the mind. But Satan has so completely dazzled the woman that she thinks as he wills. She admits a question as to the love of the Creator, and immediately she is in the power of the evil one. Thus it was in paradise, with the evidence of God's goodness all about her, that the woman became an infidel and doubted God. She answered the serpent's question, saying, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Observe that she has added to the prohibition. Nothing was said as to their touching the tree, but she must have more ground to justify her thoughts and coming disobedience against God. He has already lost his sovereignty over her heart. A mere touch, she was saying, will bring death. Why then has he put it in the midst of the garden, only to forbid? What is he guarding from us? God had really planted the tree of life in the midst of the garden, chapter 2, verse 9, as was intimated. It was the central object and the one to be desired, and there was no prohibition regarding it. But she fails to see this tree. In her distorted vision, the forbidden tree occupies the place of honor. Instead of life, to which the Lord God had given them free access, she puts death, or its equivalent, which she chooses at the bidding or suggestion of the serpent. The garden of beauty and delight has faded. She sees instead only one tree with golden gleaming fruit, much to be desired, hanging in profusion from its branches, and this jealously guarded by the Lord. Then observe that the woman, after adding to Jehovah's word, now takes from it. She lessens the penalty which he had enjoined for disobedience. Instead of, "Ye shall surely die," which were his exact words, she says, "lest ye die." She puts the construction which her heart desires upon his words of absolute finality. There is no real certainty in her statement that death would be the result of her eating. It is only, "for fear ye may die," when God had said most emphatically, "Ye shall surely die." A doubt of God's love leads to and is the source of departure from his words, a question of his truth. The heart deceives the head. If I do not will to be true to the Lord, I will shortly reason away the power of his word and the penalty of breaking his commandments. The woman is fallen already. The serpent is sure of her now. He goes further. He takes the place of authority with her, which her answer has shown God has lost. "Ye shall not surely die," or rather, as the Revised Version has it, "surely ye shall not die," he says. This is not a lessening, but an absolute denial of the penalty. The woman has invited this presumption by her feeble statement of the facts. Jehovah's love and truth are both denied. "Surely ye shall not die, for God doth know that in the day that ye shall eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He insinuates that the Lord is withholding good from them, and she does not defend Jehovah. Had she been loyal, she would have stopped the first suggestion from the enemy. But instead, she listens and believes the lie of the devil rather than the truth of Jehovah. She needs no further solicitation. She is ready to eat. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she is looking through Satan's eyes, for the Lord did not tell them it was good for food. This was the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, the appeal to the soulish part of man, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, an appeal to the spirit of man, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. The whole of man is fallen. Spirit, soul, and body came under the temptation of the devil and yielded. Consequently, there is no part free from his domination. Then the woman tempts her husband. She induces him to eat. He is not deceived in any measure, but eats with full understanding of the consequence. As we read, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14. She usurped authority over the man and caused his fall, but it was not against his will. He knew she was fallen, but he loved her and would not live unfallen without her. He had said just previously that she was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Also, that for the sake of the woman, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Chapter 2:23-24. Therefore, he cannot desert her now. Wonderfully significant is this narrative, fragrant and figurative of Christ and his love and attitude toward the wife of his choice. He also, like the first Adam, identified himself with her in her ruined condition. She was fallen, and he stooped with his eyes open to share her shame and penalty. But here the antitype goes far beyond the type. Christ comes down to her estate that he may lift her up to his exalted place as the Son of God. Adam could fall into the mire with her, but he could not lift her out. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, the assembly glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. The result of sin. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Thus was the fall of man consummated. Conscience at once awoke when the sin which began in the heart was perfected in the act of transgression. Immediately they were conscious of evil in distinction from good. The latter they had known before in knowing God. But now they are able to distinguish between the two principles. They fear to meet God in their naked condition. Consequently, they endeavor to clothe themselves. And here is first exemplified the saying, necessity is the mother of invention, for they made aprons of fig leaves. We might well inquire where they got the thread and needles. Ah, they began to invent, the devil no doubt helping them. He would make them yet more independent of God. He had succeeded in taking them out of Jehovah's care. Now he would keep them out. And let us not forget that he is still doing business in the same old way. He does not want any of Adam's race to get back into fellowship with God, from whom they are now estranged. We must remember we are beholding another scene altogether from that with which we started. A new age has begun even before this third chapter has closed. How short was the age of innocence? How long the ages since in which God's plan of redemption, purposed before the foundation of the world, is being perfected? Adam and the woman, he had not called her Eve yet, covered some of their nakedness, enough at any rate to suit themselves, with fig leaves. They no doubt admired each other's workmanship in the tailoring line and were well pleased with their efforts. It suited them well until God appeared upon the scene. And men have been doing the same ever since that day, making, or rather endeavoring to make themselves presentable to God, covering up their deficiencies with religion, morality, humanitarianism, etc. But it is all of no avail, even as these first sinners found. For as soon as they heard the voice of the Lord God, who had come down to walk in the garden, they hid themselves. They knew their aprons were insufficient and that they did not suit God. His very presence made them uncomfortable, for they were exposed and their sin uncovered in the light. So today, as an excuse for rejecting Christ, one often hears such statements as, "Oh, I am not so bad," or "I am no worse than so-and-so," or "I have always been a pretty good fellow. I go to church every Sunday, pay all my debts, and do no one any harm. My parents were Christians, and I was raised up in the lap of the church," and so on and so forth. And yet none of these good things, as men might call them, are sufficient to cover our sin or make us presentable to God. They are only fig leaf aprons. When death stalks into view, or even the specter, fear looms in the distance. They who wear flimsy excuses send quickly for the preacher or someone to pray for them. "What is the matter?" someone may inquire. "I thought he was such a good man." Or, "What has she to fear? She was such a good church member." Ah, they have found out that their covering is too thin. They need more durable righteousness than the above to hide them from the piercing eye of a holy God. So Adam runs and hides behind a tree. And now we have a most marvelous presentation of the gospel. God comes upon the scene of man's failure and guilt and calls Adam. He seeks the sinner who is hiding. The sinner was not seeking him. He was content to be let alone. But Jehovah will not have it so. He calls, "Adam, where art thou? Lost sinner, where art thou?" He calls again and again, "Adam, where art thou? Come into the light, into the presence of God." Adam is finally found. He says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam gave himself away. He disclosed his own condition by his words. "Who told you that you were naked?" Jehovah next inquires. "Adam, what is the matter with that fig leaf apron you are wearing? You appear to be covered. Who said you were naked?" Ah, his conscience was his accuser. God's presence showed him his condition. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Thus Jehovah's question, a call to confession, is already answered by Adam's conduct. And yet he desires to excuse himself. He puts the blame on God, for he says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." "You gave her to me. It is your fault," he is really saying to God. "If you had not presented this woman to me, whom I so dearly love, I would not now be identified in her sin." And this is all fragrant of the last Adam. He too could say, even as the first man, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she was the cause of my being numbered with transgressors. Thou didst give this fair woman to me, and I loved the church and gave myself for her." So the woman was the cause of Adam's downfall. God does not deny the man's charge. He simply turns to the woman. "What is this that thou hast done?" Ah, little did she realize what she had done by beguiling the man into that one act of disobedience. Sin entered, and judgment and death fell upon all men. A reign of death was established and continues until this day, though the old tyrant was destroyed at the cross. Yet he refuses to abdicate and will have to be forcibly dethroned at the return of his conqueror. But the woman does not know the dire result of the deed. She excuses herself by accusing the devil. "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat," she said. The Lord asks no question of him. He proceeds immediately to judge, in which the serpent comes first. "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. It is plainly evident that this is the curse upon the beast, which allowed Satan to use him as the outward instrument of the woman's fall. The serpent, no doubt, as the language would teach, was of an upright stature. Otherwise, it would not be judgment to crawl in the dust upon his belly and to be abhorred above every beast of the field. The inference is plain that the above condition is the result of the curse of Jehovah, and this curse will never be lifted until death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. Even in the millennial age, when the animal creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and the adder will lose its sting and the lion its bite, the curse will not be removed from the serpent. He will still crawl upon his belly, and dust shall be his meat. Isaiah 65:25. Redemption foretold. Then the real personality, Satan himself, gets his sentence from the lips of Jehovah. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is essentially typical language, though it is nonetheless true that all the seed of the woman hates a serpent even unto this day. Everyone hates the crawling, creeping beast, and the most deceitful among men are termed a snake in the grass, hidden but dangerous. It is the synonym of the cunning, the debased, the tricky, etc., and yet the real truth is far beyond the natural. The above great verse of Scripture, spoken by Jehovah, is a volume in itself. The seed plot of redemption lies enfolded in its grasp. It is the first direct word of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It connects right down to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, where we are given a view of its fulfillment. The seed of the woman, absolutely triumphant over all the power of the devil. Her seed, that is, the woman's seed, is emphasized. The supernatural birth of the Redeemer of man has here its first announcement. The unique manner of his entrance into the world is prophetically foretold. Her seed, not the man's. How literal was the fulfillment of this wonder we learned from two inspired scriptures. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. And God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. And the woman's seed shall bruise the serpent's head, while the serpent shall bruise his heel. The last clause in this prediction has already become history. The seed of the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman on Calvary. There, Satan manifested himself as prince of this world, able, because of his power over men, to hang Christ on the cross, to kill the Prince of Life. But that was his eternal defeat. That was the way of victory for the seed of the woman. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12:31-32. His wounding was only temporary, deadly only as far as the physical was concerned, for he arose from the dead. But the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. This is a deadly wound. The basis was laid at Calvary, but the actual fulfillment will not come to pass until he has been cast into the lake of fire, which will be after Christ has reigned 1,000 years as the conquering seed of the woman. Then the Lord God turns to the woman who had sinned and says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Before the fall, Adam was not to rule over his wife. The man and the woman were equal. They were made one. But now, because she was earliest in transgression, the woman is made subordinate. Eve beguiled Adam and thus lost her equal rights, as we would say, with man. She has had to bear the heavier load of sorrow and shame, as all must admit, and her conception has been multiplied because of sin. Notice the following point. It is important. Conception was not part of the curse, as some argue, but multiplied conception was the judgment of Jehovah. Women would have borne children even had sin not entered into the world. For in the day that man was created, it was said, male and female, God created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis 1:28. But there would not have been the travail, the labor pains, which now accompany the birth of every child born into the world. And yet, O wondrous grace, it is by her very ability to conceive that she was made the vehicle for the Redeemer to come into the world. He was the seed of the woman, no man having part in his birth, God being his father. Thus we can say that here too, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Also after Calvary, where she was delivered from the curse, woman was the first preacher of the good news. Go tell thy brethren, she is commissioned, that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. John 20:17. She tells of fellowship with God restored to man, a heavenly paradise opened to him even if the earthly one had closed, and she unwittingly had been in some sense the cause. She has brought to man because of Christ more than she took away from him. There has been in her case also the overplus of compensation. Observe that man has not been restored to the place he had before the fall, but to a much higher place. Redemption has not only removed the curse of sin, but it has brought into existence a new creation. The seed of the woman is emphatically the second man, another and a last Adam, a new head of a new race. And these find in him their title to be called sons of God, as born, not of blood, that is naturally, nor of the will of the flesh, their own will, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now to Adam, the man, Jehovah speaks the word of judgment. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And Adam has to work for a living now. Before the fall he had it easy. Everything was provided for him. The ground brought forth plentifully without any toil. Man was simply dependent upon God for his living, but he was not satisfied. He wanted to be independent, and so he gets his desire in a measure. He is now independent of his Creator. He must earn his own living by the sweat of his face, hard work in the natural, for the ground is cursed as well as the man. It brings forth thorns and thistles without any cultivation whatever, while the wheat and the corn and the good fruits are the result of toil and sorrow. How pregnant of instruction is all this inspired history! How precious is the truth herein taught when seen in the light! How true to sight and experience, proving again and again the validity of the Scriptures! In the sweat of his face, Adam is to get his daily bread until he returns unto the dust whence he was taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, is the verdict of Jehovah. No cessation of toil promised, and death at the end of a weary life. Surely a picture without relief, a hopeless outlook as far as Adam is concerned. If change or light come, it must certainly be from some other source than man. And praise God, this is just what happens. Here is a promise which, though it comes in the form of judgment upon the serpent, is nevertheless a gleam of hope for Adam. The Lord makes no new terms with man. No other covenant is proposed to him. As helpless and hopeless, men are shut up to the mercy of God. He announces what he will do for them, while they are made simply to listen and believe in his power to overrule the wreckage and ruin into which they have fallen. And this hope of deliverance is the seed of the woman in whom they are invited to have faith. They are left with this bud of mercy, waiting its fulfillment in a coming day. Thus the divine purpose concerning the redemption of men begins to be disclosed immediately after the fall. God asks no aid and makes no condition whatever with the fallen creature, and his principles in this respect are unchanged today. It is plainly evident here that he has laid the responsibility of man's redemption upon another, one in whom, though born of a woman, power from God is found to more than offset or undo the results of the serpent's guile and Adam's disobedience. But it is through suffering the shame of the cross that he manifestly overcomes in behalf of those of whom he is the kinsman. Adam bows to the sentence of judgment upon him and owns its justice, while at the same time he receives the mercy held out to him. He now significantly calls his wife's name Eve, life, for as he adds, she is the mother of all living. We would have judged that she was the mother of all dead, but Adam believes the prophecy. He apprehends Jehovah's words that life is to be in the woman, connected by grace with her victorious seed. Weakness and transgression in her are met and triumphed over, while at the same time the headship of the first man is set aside. Adam immediately acknowledges God's righteousness as well as his grace by accepting his terms of reinstatement to favor. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Before the fall, God had defined the wages of sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. His law had been broken, and justice cried aloud for the enforcement of the enjoined penalty. But mercy desired to spare the offender. The latter won. The Lord found a substitute for man. Animals are slain. This is the first gospel sermon, and it was preached by the Lord God himself as he acted out the atonement. It was the initial setting forth of the fundamental fact that without shedding of blood is no remission. And thereupon the Lord replaces the inadequate fig leaf aprons, the first human manufacture, with the durable coats of skins. Thus the fruit of death, the latter the penalty of their disobedience, is now made to minister to their need of clothing, and this is not by human acquisition, but by divine gift, the Lord himself slaying the animals and covering man. Thus the shame of their nakedness as well as ours is put away forever by the fruit of death, the animal killed there, in that far-off day in the Garden of Eden, being the figure of Christ, the promised seed. As we said, the Lord God purposed no new trial for man. He revealed the coming of the seed of the woman who should bruise the serpent's head. He instituted sacrifice as the ordained way of blessing for man. The guilty conscience which had made Adam flee from God is now removed by Jehovah's own hand. The sanctuary is open to them once more, and restoration is on the wing. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And now, strange to say, they are sent forth out of the garden. It would seem as though, now that they were again in fellowship with God, he would have allowed them to remain. But no, they are upon different terms of fellowship now than they were at the beginning. Then they were on probation. God would see whether, as the creature, they would obey him or not. They failed. And now they are under no restriction whatever. God has undertaken. He is responsible for their salvation. And though earth's paradise has closed to them, heaven has already opened. And while the tree of life is denied to them as continuing the old creation, yet these humans whom God has created shall partake of his own life, which he has stored up for them in his eternal Son, who, as the woman's seed, shall bruise the serpent's head. And though they will never be restored to that creature perfection which would have been Adam's had he not sinned, yet they have a much greater heritage in Christ, even that of sons, and will eventually be conformed to his image in righteousness and true holiness. The two seeds manifested. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Here is where our history upon the stage of life really begins. For we were all born outside of paradise. Adam and Eve did not transmit their sinless life to their posterity. We have all come into the world with a sinful life. The poison of sin is in the human germ and will shortly and surely be manifested in the unfolding life, regardless of learning or environment. It cannot be otherwise. We have inherited it as born of Adam. The seed of sin and death is the very essence of our being. It is the law of our life. The words of the Apostle Paul are in fullest harmony with the above and prove that all men are helpless in the absolute power of this inflexible law of heredity. Through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Thus with Adam fallen, even from the first moment, we enter upon a new period. Innocence is gone forever, and this necessitates new dealings on God's part with man, even though judgment is stayed. The latter, as we learn from other scriptures, was never in the mind of God. For Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was God's provision for the rebellion of the human race. He had foreseen and provided for the sin. And while judgment does indeed follow Adam's sin, yet it is not final, but only, as we have seen, anticipative of mercy. We must distinguish between the provisional death threatened and inflicted on Adam and his posterity as the result of his sin, and the second and final death of the lake of fire. There was no thought of eternal judgment in the words of the Lord to Adam. The death of which he spoke is defined so clearly that we marvel that anyone could be in doubt regarding it. Listen. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It is plainly physical death that is thus announced, and the proof of it is before our eyes today as a stern reality. Everywhere in the whole world the dissolution of the body is inevitable. God has spoken, unto dust shalt thou return. And this death has passed upon all men. We have further evidence of the truth of the above interpretation in the fact that physical death necessitates the suspension of eternal judgment until it be taken out of the way. For not until all the dead are raised will the great white throne judgment take place. Then the wicked dead will be judged, not for Adam's sin, but according to their works. Revelation 20. Also note a further fact in this connection. Spiritual death, or death in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, is not judgment for Adam's sin. It is only the result of the fall, even as the moral state of a criminal is not judgment for his crime. Man's depravity is the cause of his wicked deeds, but it is not the reason he is judged and sentenced to prison. In like manner, God will render unto every man, not according to his sinful nature, but according to his deeds. It is upon this ground that the whole world is pronounced guilty before God. Otherwise, God would not be just to sentence men to the lake of fire for the sin of Adam. He would perforce be obliged to cast out the little children and the infant of an hour, if such were the case. But it is not so. Original sin, the result of the disobedience of Adam, has been more than met and triumphed over by the obedience of Christ. The penalty, death, has been taken and overcome by the last Adam. In the birth of Cain, we have the manifestation of the seed of the serpent. The natural outcome or issue of fallen man is expressed in the first man born into the world. He is therefore the elder, for we have first that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. He has the possession of the earth first, and holds it throughout man's day. His mother names him Cain, acquisition, which is certainly expressive of his character and of the natural man's character. Eve so named him in the joy of his birth and the hope that he was the promised seed through whom redemption was to come. She exclaimed, "I have gotten or acquired a man from the Lord." But she was mistaken, as the history proves. She had forgotten that there was also the seed of the serpent to be reckoned with, the seed whose head her seed should bruise according to the prophecy. And yet all goes well, apparently. It takes time for the development of the nature of the seed, but it finally shows itself according to that which was spoken and by way of contrast with the other seed. And again Eve bare his brother Abel. He was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The second man stands out in history in every way in absolute contrast with the first. His name, meaning breath, is in harmony with the character of himself and his descendants. He is short-lived, a breath, a vapor. He is not a success upon the earth as far as men can see, though he tends his sheep faithfully. His descendants are the people of the bruised heel, for Seth, the third son of Adam, continues the line. He is apparently a blank, a dead one in the history of the world, but God takes pleasure in numbering the days of this seed. Their life is something in his eyes, precious and rare. It is the line of the new creation. Enoch, one of them, is translated without dying. He had walked with God many years previously. The first man, on the other hand, continually seeks the things of this world. Gain is what he is after in conformity with his name. When cast out of the presence of the Lord, he flees to the land of Nod, wandering. Here he lives in apparent forgetfulness of God. He is the first builder on the earth, for he wants a city whose builder and maker God is not. He desires to adorn and beautify the world in which he settles down and finds his home. His descendants are the world's great men, while lust and violence mark them out as being away from God. And yet they are religious too often after man's way or the devil's way. The name of God, El, in the names of his people, all testify to this fact. For Cain begat children after his image also. And we may as well answer the question which is asked so often, where did Cain get his wife? He got her, as is plainly evident, in one of his sisters. The Lord had not yet forbidden such marriage relations. To Adam and Eve were born many daughters. See chapter 5, verse 4. God never tells us anything merely to satisfy our curiosity. His words are purposeful, pointed, and powerful. Offerings contrasted. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Chapter 4, verse 3. Here we have expressed the first and most essential contrast between these two men, the difference in their approach to Jehovah. They begin to manifest their different natures. In fact, it is only by the manner of his sacrifice that Abel's nature is changed from that of Cain. He proves his kinship with the chosen seed by his offering. Cain, the elder, comes first with his offering to Jehovah. It is of the fruit of the sin-cursed earth. It may have been something rare and beautiful in the natural, something on which he had spent much labor, but that is just the point. It represented the work of his own hands. He had toiled to get it. His best efforts, no doubt, were bound up in his sacrifice. It was the best he could do, as men would say. And yet, herein is mystery to the carnal man. The Lord God will not accept his offering, though it has cost him much labor. Why is this, we might well ask? Because Cain is denying the fall of man, denying his need of atonement, refusing to yield to the verdict of Jehovah that he is naked even as his parents and needs the durable clothing wherewith they were clothed. By his offering, he is claiming a place of fellowship with the Lord on the ground of his own good works, of which the fruit offering was the sample as well as the figure. He was insisting that he was able to save himself, thereby calling God a liar, for the Lord had promised Adam a redeemer who should save him and thus bruise the serpent's head. Abel, on the other hand, had heeded the words of his parents and brought the firstlings of the flock as a sacrifice. He does not deny that he needs a blood atonement. He admits by this offering that he is fallen and cannot lift himself up, nor right the wrong that he has done. In other words, he confesses he is a sinner, naked and undone, and that he needs a Savior. Jehovah is propitiated by Abel's offering, but he refuses the offering of Cain. In these two men and their way of approach to God, we have a most striking figure of all men and their two ways of salvation. All the religions of the world are resting upon one or the other of these bases. We say all the religions, for they may all be summed up in either the way of Cain or the way of Abel, the way of works or the way of blood. There is only one right way, only one way that God accepts. We have it here in Abel's offering. The firstlings of the flock, the lambs, representative of Christ's glorious redemption on the cross. God accepts no other way. They are all wrong, whatever the system of religion, whatever the morality, the beauty, the culture, the wisdom of its ethics. God refuses them all. Men must bring a blood atonement by which they acknowledge that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been met by another, Christ. Nature would never have dictated Abel's way. Cain's was nature's dictation. Who would ever suppose that the death of an innocent victim could atone for the guilty, or that the blood of lambs and kids could put away sin? Looked at from the standpoint of reason, such a salvation seems utterly foolish. But God takes the foolish things to confound the wise. The cross is the most foolish thing to natural man, but in it is expressed all the wisdom of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Therefore we see that Cain is just the natural man, religious in his way, but he cannot see any reason for bringing the blood of an animal as his way of salvation. He thus refuses to acknowledge the penalty for sin, which is death, and God refuses him and his offering. He is very wrathful, yet God reasons with him. "Why art thou wroth?" God inquires. "If thou doest well, I will accept thee without an offering. But if thou doest not well, that is, if thou commit sin, there is a sin offering couching at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule over it." The word translated sin in this place is the same word used in the Hebrew for sin offering. Jehovah was endeavoring to convince Cain that he must come by way of the blood if he would have fellowship with God. And this was not the way of works, for he had only to put his hand upon a lamb or a kid. They were at his service, running around his door. In the same manner, he is speaking to men today. If you do well, I will accept you. But who does well? Who has never sinned? Well, then, he says, come to me with a sacrifice. Come the way of Abel, the blood way, the sure way. Jehovah spoke the same thing to the children of Israel. If you keep all these commandments, you shall live. But if you sin, you need not die. There is the lamb whose blood you may bring, and I will be propitiated. But no, Cain would not then, and neither now will he listen to God's reason. He will continue to reason it out himself to his own eternal sorrow. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Revised Version says Cain told Abel. No doubt they had an argument as to the way of salvation. Men can be very zealous for error. It is marvelous how Satan can influence the mind of the old creation against those who differ from them as to religion or their church. It is sad to witness the zeal of the flesh, and it is mightily in evidence today, a zeal which made Cain slay his brother. He lost control of his temper, as men would say. That nice fellow who had brought such a beautiful offering to the Lord, he is infuriated even to madness with jealousy and envy. When he finds his brother alone, he kills him. He sure loses his religion quickly, which is always the way with man's efforts. They fail to stand the test. When God confronted him with his crime, he lied about it. Self-righteous folk commit more sin in a moment than others who are trusting the power of the blood commit in a month. Cain does not get away with his denial. The Lord tells him that the blood of his brother accuses him from the ground on which it was spilled. Still he does not repent, does not confess his sin, and God curses him. He accepts the judgment, though bewailing its severity and separation from the presence of Jehovah which it entails. He really speaks forth the curse himself. Behold, thou hast driven me out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that finds me shall slay me. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I think that is about as sad a verse as you may find in the Bible. It reminds me of the words relating to Judas. He went out and it was night. John 13:30. It certainly was outer darkness forever for him. Oh, sad, sad doom for every rejecter of the blood way of salvation. They go in the woe way. Cain was the first man to prove his kinship to the devil. He was the first murderer. He bruised his brother even unto death, but it is only a temporary hurt. Abel shall rise again in the resurrection of the just. Cain is a most wonderful figure of the Jew, the self-righteous nation. He was the first Pharisee. The sin offering Christ was lying at their door, but they would not have him. They insisted upon standing on their own merits, thus rejecting God's counsel against them. They killed their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus brought the curse upon them. What was meant for their good, if they had accepted the offering up of Christ on the cross, has worked out for evil against them. The blood which was poured out upon the ground cries out for vengeance even unto this day. They were driven out of Palestine, the place of blessing, and have been wanderers on the face of the earth, scattered among the Gentiles ever since. As it is written, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Hosea 3:4. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. How marvelously pregnant of meaning as referring to the Jew. Cain had been fearful of men's rage against him because of his doom. But Jehovah says, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And so it has proven, it has been a dangerous thing for a nation or a people to hurt the Jew. Sevenfold has been the retribution meted out to them. We can cite nation after nation that have afflicted the ancient people, calling them Christ killers and other epithets of ridicule and contempt, that have gone down into oblivion because of their attitude to this despised race. And vice versa, happy and prosperous has been the people that have been kind and considerate to the Jews. At the present time, there is much agitation for and against them. The world, like the whale with Jonah, would like to vomit them out. They have never been digested or assimilated by the nations, for they are out of their place. Soon they will be in their place on God's program, and are even now in their land. After the record of Cain deliberately choosing to depart from the presence of the Lord, we are given a list of his posterity. As we previously noted, they are the great men of the world, the men who do things, men who get there, the self-made men, if you please. How expressive is the latter, self-made, not God-made. They were the inventors of the musical instruments, the harp, the pipe, etc., all cunning, intricate work in metal, jewelry, and the like are to the credit of the first man. He is of the earth, earthy. Well, someone might inquire, is it wrong to use these things? Should a Christian have no instrument of music in his home or for worship? We answer, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If we can use these things to the glory of God, then we are at perfect liberty to do so. The Lord makes even the wrath of man to praise him. So why should not we make all things to serve him? But this world is not our home. Our life is but a breath, a vapor here. We are looking for Abraham's city, whose builder and maker is God, and not Cain. Therefore, we are old-fashioned, and this is the modern folly, according to the view of a modern preacher in our city. He said, not to be up to date in everything, not to be dressed in the very latest style, not to be conversant with the latest book or the most celebrated poem of the day. This is the greatest folly, the modern folly. But we say the greatest folly, modern as well as old-fashioned, is to reject Abel's way of approach to God, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We would infer that Cain's issue, Lamech, was a very important personage, judging from the space devoted to him in the record. He was the first polygamist. His wives' names are given, Ada, ornament, and Zillah, tinkling or musical instrument. No doubt he married one as an ornament and the other to entertain him. He was seeking to be happy without God in the far-off country. He said to his wives, "Hear my voice, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a young man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Note the lesson here. Violence and murder follow in the line of Cain. The end is marked even as the beginning. There is no improvement, no change for the better. Rather the worse, we would infer. The last name given of the line, Tubal-Cain, Cain's issue, emphasizes the truth taught from the beginning to the end of the Bible. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, saying, "For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." The birth of Seth marks a new beginning. We have many of these latter in the book of Genesis, which is the scroll of beginnings. This third son of Adam, Seth, signifies, according to Eve's words, said in the place of Abel, who was killed. He represents first Christ in resurrection, second the man in Christ, the new man who came up out of the tomb. For we must bear in mind that all these characters, representing Christ, have also their personal application to the saints. There is the same enmity and the same breach realized in every individual saint as we see manifested between Cain and Abel. Cain represents in this personal connection the flesh in us, a self-righteous, Christ-rejecting old creation away from God, yet marked as not to be slain by human hands. Abel, on the contrary, represents the new life in us, which, as born of God, is even as Christ. Therefore, there is no fellowship, rather a continual strife betwixt the two. As Scripture affirms, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Galatians 5:17. But someone may say, "Yes, but Abel dies. How then can he represent the new man in us? Did you never read Paul's words, 'I die daily'?" 1 Corinthians 15:31. "How then did he live?" Ah, here is a secret of the spiritual life. It dies to live and gives to get. The principle is just the opposite of the flesh. Abel represents the surrendered, yielded Christ life that is given up to God regardless of all else. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Romans 8:36. Is this defeat? Nay, nay, it is the way of victory. The conqueror, the ever-living one, travels this road. Seth is thus born in the place of Abel, Christ formed in us. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Our new man is ever seeking the good of others, even at the expense of our health, strength, time, and pocketbook. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it, said the Lord himself. Luke 9:24. The royal road to the crown is by way of the cross. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. And thus we are lifted out of ourselves. It is no more I that live, but Christ. Christ in resurrection, the powerful, the great, the King liveth in me. And then Seth bears fruit, a son is born. He calls him Enos, frail man. Yes, the opposite of the Cainite, Lamech, the strong, self-assertive, boasting issue of the flesh, comes upon the scene. The child of the spiritual man is ever weak in himself, ever frail and clinging, finding Paul's words, "When I am weak, then am I strong," more and more a reality. It is then, as we read, that men begin to call on the Lord. Prayer expresses this life. It is a dependent life. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, self-confidence, is the spirit of Cain. After Enos is born, there is no more of this self-reliance, for in the genealogy following, we have no Cain, nor even Abel, but Seth, Christ in resurrection, and his progeny only. As we intimated, there is nothing great or wonderful concerning their lives, no mighty deeds, no noted achievements are laid at their door. The account seems meager and trivial in comparison with the Cain line. The Seth line just lived and died. They left no footsteps on the sands of time. But listen, they were well known to God. He records their birth and their death. Their days are numbered by Jehovah. Each day was precious in his sight. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, seeking a heavenly country. Hebrews 11:13. A fervent prayer. Speak to us, Lord, until our hearts are melted to share in thy compassion for the lost, till our souls throb with burning intercession that they shall know thy name, whate'er the cost. A New Beginning, Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Chapter 5, verse 1. In the present chapter, we see that God begins to give us the record as though Cain and Abel had not been born. It is, as was intimated, a new beginning. In this man, Seth, we have a picture of Christ in resurrection. Abel is a picture of Christ before his death. Here we have him as risen from the grave, a new creation. It is only a picture, a type. This man was still connected with the old creation. The whole human race was still on its downward path. It is only a figure that God began anew, the Word says. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Just as though it were a new record and God wiped all the rest off his slate. Seth is also a wonderful picture of the new creation in us. The meaning of all the names of these sons is remarkable. We noticed that Cain's line was progressive. They were pioneers of civilization. He built a city. His descendants were the great men of the earth, and they still are the great ones. The great, mighty, the wise men of the world today belong to the old creation. Paul tells us that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. People are so big and great in themselves that they do not want God. It is not God's fault. He is offering salvation to them, but they will not take it. Cain built a city. The people became great musicians, made wonderful instruments, became wealthy and had control of the world situation, etc. Again, we say, by way of contrast, that Seth's line just lived and died. But notice we do not know how many years Cain's descendants lived. Their age was nothing to God. But he knew when Seth's descendants died and exactly how many days they lived. They were types of the new creation. They had no wonderful things recorded of them. But note what is said in Jude as to Cain and those of like character. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone away from God. The way of sacrifice leads to God, but the way of self-effort leads away from him. As was said, the people of God are not great in the world today. They are only left here to represent him, to witness by their life of separation from the world that he is a reality to them, a living God. They are a witness to the truth of his word, to his son, to salvation. Just a witness, that is all. Oh, how God loves them. He knows when they are born, and he knows when they die. He knows when they begin to bear fruit. Notice in the record of Seth's progeny that the age of each is given before he begat a son. These children speak of fruit bearing. They, of course, were physical children, but they are figures for us. They speak of the new birth and the development of faith. Afterward, they begat other sons and daughters, though up to a certain age they were childless, which emphasizes the fact that in the natural or the old creation, we are barren as regards God. The first son born to Seth is Enos, frail man. This is surely the primary experience of everyone that is born of the Spirit. He feels so frail, so weak, so helpless, for he is only a babe. But there is hope. The next son born is Canaan, which means their gain. After we find out we are frail, we learn that it is a gain to us to be weak, for then we are strong, taking it in a spiritual sense. In these lessons, I am not only giving the literal history, but the spiritual lessons. There are no secrets in the historical, but the secret is in getting the mind of the Spirit. We learned that by a knowledge of the New Testament. When we learn the way of salvation, our place in Christ, the secret of victory, from Paul's writings, then we see it outlined and typified right here in the Old Testament. Therefore, the second thing we learn after being saved is that it is a gain to be weak. The fourth son born is Mahalalel, which means the praise of God. We become the praise of God after we find our strength in Christ, or we praise him when we find out we are weak. God is delighted with that. Then Jared is born. His name means, let him contend. The one that is the praise of God is a fighter, a wrestler. He stands his ground. He is clothed with the armor of God. Let him fight the good fight of faith. Enoch is the sixth in the line of Seth. His name, meaning dedicated, tells the whole story. He is a consecrated man. His father dedicated him unto the Lord, and he actually lived it. He walked and talked with the Lord, and went to heaven without dying. He was translated. God took him. Then comes Methuselah, the oldest man. His name signifies, at his death it shall be seen. Some years ago we saw a wonderful correspondence in his name to the things which follow in the history. At his death the deluge came. it was actually seen, even as his name indicates. There is divine accuracy in all of this account. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, and then lived another 782 years, which brings us to the flood. Thus, the meaning of his name is fulfilled. Enoch, as we said, represents full overcomers. Methuselah figures the whole body of Christ that will live on after the first company is translated. When they go, the judgment will fall upon the world. At the going away of the heavenly people, the wrath of God will be poured out. For the full measure of iniquity will have been reached. The climax of sin will be met with the climax of God's vengeance. Methuselah lived 969 years, just a little less than a full thousand. And as to the spiritual application, just a few more years to follow after the church has gone, ere the great tribulation will have passed. But the whole body of Christ will have been caught away before that. Notice the exactness of the word of God and the wonderful significance of names. Methuselah was 187 years old when Lamech was born. Lamech was 182 years old, and Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born. And 600 years later, the deluge came, which made Methuselah 969 years old, the very age at which he died. At his death, the judgment was seen. He believed the preaching of Noah, but he was not preserved upon the earth in the ark, as were Noah and his family. Lamech, strong man, comes upon the scene after Methuselah. He represents the able man, the man in Christ who will be developed in the end of the age. He is the full expression of the man who is weak in himself, but strong in the Lord. He says with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." He begins in weakness, but afterwards his frailty is not seen anymore. He ends in power. Christ only will be seen. Now Cain had a son named Lamech too. He was a boaster in the old creation, boasting in his father. He said that he killed a man. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. This Cainite Lamech was taking advantage of God's grace shown to Cain. He was abusing that grace, mocking at it in a way. "Look at Cain," he would say. "He got away with it, and so can I." He was mocking, talking like people do today. They say, "Oh, you religious folks have been talking of Christ's return for years and years. Why doesn't he come? Things will continue just as they have ever since the world was created." Peter tells us of these same mockers. He says that they are willfully ignorant that all things have not continued in the same condition from the creation, but that there was a flood upon the earth, a judgment of its wickedness. The earth that then was perished to all intents and purposes, and there was a reconstruction, a new beginning, as it were. And the same thing is going to happen again, only the next judgment will be by fire, 2 Peter 3, 4-7. This is the manner of speech of Lamech, the strong old man. But there will be a strong new man to take his place when he has perished from the earth. He boasts in Christ Jesus, of whom the Seth line teaches. Then Noah comes upon the scene. His name signifies comfort, rest, as is plainly evident in the words which his father Lamech spoke, referring to Noah. "This same shall comfort or rest us in our work and from the toil of our hands." He is prophesying of the millennium and the rest the world will find in Christ. The curse upon the earth will be removed in great part, at least. Rest will be found in Christ from physical as well as spiritual toil. And then we read, And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Very significant are these sons' births, for later we are to see a new beginning, figure of a new creation, with these Noah's progeny as the foundation. The condition of the world. In the next chapter, we are given a view of the evil condition of things upon the earth. Wickedness prevailed to the uttermost. The people were corrupt and vile. The same evil things are told us in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Romans concerning the world in Paul's time. Man is no different today. That is, he is no better, rather the worse. In fact, the degeneracy and ruin of the last days is pictured here in this first book in the Bible. It is a photograph, a realistic likeness of the end of man's day. Some people wonder about the sons of God and daughters of men. It appears to me it is the two lines that we have been reading about. Seth and his line were believers. They turned to God. They were not like the other people. That line figured the new creation. Those that God mentions here were saved. They were born again. Cain's line figured the old creation. There were two creations in the world, just as there are today. Finally, these two lines married and intermarried. Consequently, they all became bad. Just as today, believers marry among unbelievers and their children get farther and farther away from the truth and reality. Yet many students of Scripture have a far different interpretation of the above. They state that these sons of God refer to fallen angels who left their first estate, 2 Peter 2:4, and in some way sought cohabitation with man. Now, as to the physical, the type, we cannot believe this, but as to the spiritual, an antitype, it is the truth. In the end of the age, the climax of all evil, there will be the manifestation of mighty giants in the earth, not so much physically, but rather mentally, giants in intellect, in statesmanship, giants in education, philosophy, necromancy, etc. Supermen will rule the world, men of marvelous ability. Intricate skill will manage and engineer colossal schemes, invent the most mighty contrivances, both good and bad, for the blessing or destruction of mankind. And note this fact, all of the above will be due to satanic power. Later, the arch enemy himself will possess, energize, and fill one man to the uttermost, but other men will be mightily moved by his power and skill. The age will end with dynamics from both God and Satan. The latter will counterfeit everything of God. The strong man, Lamech, will be in evidence in the godly man as well as the devilish man. And yet, with all the wickedness, it will be a most religious age. It is a deceptive atmosphere. It does not appear wicked. Satan has transformed himself. He is apparently an angel of light instead of darkness. In other words, he claims to be a Christian. He has enlisted under the banner of the Christ and does all his mighty works in his name. Do you marvel at the signs and wonders of science falsely called Christian or the healings of unity science? You need not. Greater works than these shall you see if you remain long enough.